This morning's passage is Colossians 4, 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're, Lord willing, finishing the book of Colossians today. 29 sermons. And that's something to be thankful for. Before we get started, after God's word, let us pray. My Lord, we come before you and we cannot express how warming it has been and comforting, sanctifying to delve deep into your word. Thank you for providing it to us as the direct revelation of who you are, that we can see you as we see Christ, and Spirit, how you have worked in us. Thank you for this time. I pray that you would finalize our time in Colossians today in a way that will be pleasing to our Lord. Lord, be pleased, I ask, as you receive this worship and praise, and by the reflection of your pleasing, Lord, I ask that you would increase that hope and joy in us as we go to praise you through your word. To your name's sake, I pray. Amen. When I was growing up, cricket was way bigger than what it is today. And by bigger, I don't mean more money. There's no way that was the case. There is way more money in cricket today. Now, cricket, when I was growing up, was bigger because it was much more a part of our lives. It was the era of Dennis Lilly. Remember him? Maybe not. Viv Richards, who is now Sir Isaac Vivian Alexander Richards. Remember him? Some will say maybe, others not so much. I get that. Curtly Ambrose and Brian Lara. It was the era of Imran Khan. Yeah, you may not remember him as a cricketer. You may know him as the Prime Minister of Pakistan at the moment. Do you remember the work that he has done or is doing? Goodness, remember just 10 days ago, Imran Khan, as the President, Prime Minister of Pakistan, traveled to Russia, and he signed an import deal to buy all of Russia's wheat and gas. Remember that? But let me not go that far. Back to cricket. Cricket was so big that even our main commercials on TV became jingles that we as kids sung in the school playground. Remember Michael Whitney? Remember him? No, maybe not. Remember his Tui's ad? How do you feel? When you got three runs to go with them even close for the final kill, how do you feel? Remember that? How do you feel when you face Big Joel and the final ball and your blood chills? How do you feel? I feel like a twiz. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. So you remember the twiz ad? Remember Mike Whitney? Do you remember how much he scored that they made that ad after? You probably don't remember that, but he scored 13 runs. During the week, Cricket Australia lost two of its biggest names. Remember Rod Marsh? He died on Friday, 74 years of age. Can you remember him as a great cricketer? I can't remember too much of what else he did, though. Several hours later, on Friday, another big name, a massive big name, Shane Warne died. If you can believe that, I couldn't believe it, but Shane Warne died from what appears to have been a heart attack. And a lot of us will remember Shane Warne and of what he did, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Yeah. Ultimately, though, what all these men, these cricketers, will have in common is no matter how big their names are in the present, and no matter how much good or bad they do, they will all slowly be forgotten. And they'll be forgotten by the surviving world. I pondered the reality of names being forgotten as I read the final greetings of Paul to the Colossians. I count 10 names. A lot of these names to the world are obscure and of little consequence. However, what differentiates these names from the other names that I've just mentioned is how after 2,000 years, we still recall these Bible names. We remember these names, these people, and what they've done. The Apostle Peter wrote in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:24, he said, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And I conclude that if the word of the Lord remains forever and it is a preached good news, we have the interaction of two intertwined eternal properties there. First, we have the Lord's word will forever be alive to preach. And those, secondly, who have the word, the Lord's word in their hearts will forever be alive to be witnesses to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord remains forever in those who have the word of the Lord. Paul ends his letter by mentioning these names in the Lord's eternal word, which will be remembered forever by all those who have placed this word, the word, in their souls. So who are these names that will be forever told as part of the Lord's good news? Well, Paul begins his end in verse 7. He tells the Colossians, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So Tychicus is the principal messenger bringing the letter to the Colossians. And we see Paul use the same word, tell. Tychicus will tell you, only twice more in the letter. The first time that Paul uses that very word is found in Colossians 1:27, when God makes known, when God tells of the mystery, when God reveals a once hidden truth that Christ is in you. That even Gentiles will come and have salvation in Christ, that this is the hope of glory. We need to know that because the second time that word is used is coming in two verses' time. Onesimus, Tychicus's companion, is also to make known, to tell you all about my activities, says Paul, everything that has taken place. And so you have this word being used by Tychicus and Onesimus that they are to continue to reveal, to make known, to tell of all that is happening regarding the mystery of Christ. The good news of God's redemption and Jesus, his Son, revealing everything God is doing in Paul and his ministry, that is the history of redemption. I cannot continue without always being flabbergasted at the fact that when Paul's writing this, God's historical redemption is taking place. And Paul is asking two men, to tell everyone about it. I get the impression that Paul knows this letter is of colossal importance, that he's writing the words of God for all the churches. In fact, later on in verse 16, Paul directs the Colossians, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So what this farewell contains is not inconsequential. This section, these verses 17 to 18, are not inconsequential. They're not merely a nicety at the end of a heavily weighted theological letter. What we read is what God desires his people to know about his servants, his instruments of his word. And somewhat off the cuff now, as we go through it, I want you to see four matters of interest. The first, or the first matter of interest, is the purpose. Verse 8, I have sent him, that's Tychicus, to you for this very purpose. There it is, the purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. I want you to take notice that Paul doesn't mention the purpose as refuting false doctrine. See how he doesn't say he's addressing, and the purpose was that, or is, addressing any Colossian heresy. Now, this doesn't mean that it wasn't a concern, but the purpose of the letter and of its messenger, even if they were addressing some kind of heresy, was to meet its final outcome in learning about Paul in his missionary work, in the company of believers, in the spreading of the gospel, and to be, secondly, and to be an encouragement to the Colossians. I believe Paul is imprisoned in Rome, some say maybe Ephesus, regardless. And Paul, one could say, is on the other side of the world, and God, through Paul, finds it necessary for believers across the globe to be aware of how each other is traveling. He wants people to know. He wants his own people, his believers, that if they're in Oz, that they know what's going on the other side of the world. He wants us to know that by how we see that reflected in these final greetings. What is happening in Paul and company, how they're doing as they make known the mystery of God in Christ. So I don't think it's a stretch for us here in Baraga to concern ourselves for our brothers and sisters who are making the mystery of Christ on the other parts of the world. In fact, I believe it's our duty to be aware, if not directly, but indirectly, of what believers are going through on the other side of the globe. It's our duty as caring believers, as Christians, people of God, to be aware of what's happening in the Ukraine. So as to pray for the church, as the Russian forces bombard her surrounds. I guess what he's saying is, remember the Ukrainians. Remember me in Rome. Remember your other brothers and sisters. A little closer to home, Lord willing, on the 27th of this month, Pastor Mike from Sydney will be delivering God's word for us, and we're going to hope to learn what God is doing just even across this very continent, that we may be encouraged, that we may remember our brothers and sisters who are suffering, but also remember those who are rejoicing. You see, because the reason for that is this is because by remembering other Christians, we realize that we're not alone. We don't carry all the burdens of Christ upon our shoulders or upon one shoulder. We share the hardships and joys of the visible church. We share them together globally, not just in the local church. That the preaching of the gospel is global. To know about what's going on in the other parts of the world helps us understand that the church hasn't cowered, but is militant in this present age. That's the first matter. The second matter of interest, we see whatever concern there was for the Colossians, this letter would also be helpful to the Laodiceans and vice versa. See that in verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. The Laodicean letter has been lost to us. We haven't got it. It's extant. We don't know where it is. But it would have circulated around that time. The same with this letter to the Colossians. I think it's the standard of the Bible, the idea of sharing God's word, that one particular letter is not solely owned by one church. That what is written within is not about a long-lost culture, incompatible with us today, nor about a long-lost time, irrelevant to us today, nor about a long-forgotten people, unrelatable to this modern age. But what was encouraging for one church can also be for another. And what one church experienced and required may also be what we as church need to experience and require for our own encouragement and sanctification. I guess we can also say that we need to remember that the church has been relatable throughout all the ages. That what you read here is not solely for that church of Colossae at that particular time, for that particular people, but for all of God's people, all of God's cultures and time. It's applicable to us today. The third matter of interest is the mere fact that Paul considers knowledge of his hardships and his imprisonment and how he handles himself in the midst of suffering is to be instructive for others. Instructive so as to imitate, maybe. See verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. In verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. Verse 9, and with Onesimus, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. You see, it's counter to what I was expecting as a Christian. He's concentrating on his hardships, on what's been happening to him, where he is. It's counter to what we expect as Christians, what stories that we will tell one another to induce encouragement, isn't it? It's like Paul is saying, let me encourage you by showing you how hard I've had it. Think about it. To know everything Paul has gone through, how it occurred, is how we should model our lives, maybe. To know everything that has taken place is encouraging. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about his own life. You can find that in 2 Corinthians 11, but I'm just going to rush right through them. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and onward says this. Paul speaking. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea. And is this encouraging to know what Paul has been up to? on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Why would hearing about this be an encouragement to anyone? He Wally, He Providence, let me encourage you by letting you know how much I have suffered. Now imitate me as I imitate Christ. How is this encouraging? It's encouraging because it tells us what Paul endures once again must have colossal importance. In other words, it's worth suffering for. It's encouraging because it's relatable. When we go to open our mouths to preach the gospel, have you tried to do that lately? It's going to cost you somewhat. At the very minimum, in this present age, in this twisted and evil generation, get ready to have some vitriol sent back your way, a humiliation. It will cost you something. So there is some relationship here that we have with Paul, some affinity. But what we see that no matter which way you look at it, it's not going to cost you more than Paul. And it's certainly not going to cost you more than Christ. The normal life of the Christian is a life of suffering, like our Savior suffered for us, for His people. And I want you to take heed that knowing suffering is normal for the Christian to Christianity eliminates it as gratuitous. In other words, suffering stops being meaningless when you know it's normal, part and parcel of the Christian walk, for we follow the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering then has a purpose. To know Paul gave up his freedom for the gospel demonstrates the worth of knowing Christ. And learning how our brothers and sisters give up their lives for the gospel, it does in fact embolden us. I wonder if you've been watching the news. It's hard for me not to. But have you seen the footage of when fathers are leaving their families to fight the war in the Ukraine and they're interviewing them? You know, the sons and brothers leaving to give up their lives. Oh, the heart-wrenching parts when the kids are hugging the dads, saying goodbye, wives kissing their husbands. They're maybe never going to see them again. Girlfriends unwilling to let go of their boyfriend's hands while they're acknowledging that it is right for them to go and fight. See, they believe that some things are worth dying for. They believe it. They are dying for their families. They're dying to grasp a small chance of freedom, of salvation. And so they give their lives up for their countrymen. They're giving their lives up for their friends. I often ask myself the question, which I ask you now, would you die for the gospel? I ask myself that question often because I want to be able to say yes, and I know I'm a wuss. If a foreign nation invaded and censured Christ, is that worth dying for? If the leaders of the nation threatened to arrest you for preaching the gospel, would you stop preaching the gospel? If your friend needed to hear the gospel, would you die to get the message to your friends? Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Oh, beloved, some things are worth dying for. Some things are worth giving up our freedoms for. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. I don't know if you know this, but the Apostle Paul didn't have to preach. He didn't have to plead to Caesar. Paul doesn't even know the Colossian people personally, but he knows his commitment to the gospel to give up his liberty and die if necessary will result in the spread of the gospel and embolden believers to preach. He says that very thing in Philippians 1:12. He says this, I want you to know. Anytime the Bible says something like that, your ears need to go up. What, Paul? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see what he's saying? That his arrest has been used or caused to advance the gospel, not the other way around. Paul, if you just didn't get in prison, the gospel would have spread. He's saying this, my imprisonment has caused the advancement of the gospel. Moreover, he has preached to the imperial guard and the rest of that commune has heard the gospel. And that's all from his imprisonment. He then continues, he says, the result, verse 14, chapter 1 of Philippians, the result, most of the brothers, because of his imprisonment, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I hope you're hearing that. Blows my mind. Most of the brothers have become confident now. They're convinced in the Lord by his imprisonment. They are much more bold, he says. The brothers are more resolute in the face of danger. And do you know what else Paul's imprisonment did? He says it took the fear from the fearful. I think that's what it means to Tychicus and Onesimus to remind the Colossians about everything that Paul's been through. To know that our brothers and sisters somewhere in the world are struggling and suffering, their freedoms taken away, some of them giving their lives for the gospel. I don't know, when I hear that, I am so enlivened. We're learning about our brothers and sisters in affliction. It's instructive and it encourages us. Knowing that there are some courageous Christians out there that are willing to give up their freedoms for the sake of the gospel is contagious. And so when I watch the news and I see that these men give up their lives to fight what they believe in, it does inspire me. My goodness, even though I'm not a Ukrainian, may look like one, but I understand that resolve. Do you understand it? But you know what's sad about this? That the world sees the Ukrainian self-sacrifice and the world is inspired. That's sad. Because I don't think the world sees the church that way. I think the church has lost some of what Paul had, a willingness to give up everything, to take the gospel to people that you just don't know. I think some things are worth dying for. The gospel is worth it. It's worth giving up liberty if needed. It's worth sacrificing our lives if required. However, since we don't have to give up our lives or our freedoms for the gospel yet, be encouraged by those who thought it worth it and did give themselves so that we may have the gospel. And your encouragement needs to reflow in the reflection of passing it on. I know having said all this can be quite academic and theoretical, because I know it's difficult to motivate ourselves to the sacrifice. We ask, how do we become emboldened by the suffering evangelist? We begin, brothers and sisters here, how do we become motivated, emboldened by the evangelist here in Paul? We begin by placing a high value on the gospel. And we do this by valuing highly our salvation. When you value the gospel a lot, you're going to value your own salvation a lot as well. And then as we begin to live loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will seek for them to have what we have in Christ at any cost, including the cost of our freedom and all life. Because the value of the gospel, I'm not saying this was shock value, but we can debate it, but the value of the gospel is higher than the value of human flesh. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What values human life, gives it sanctity, has been in the imago Dei, but what amplifies that in value is the word of the Lord by His Spirit in Christ, in the human. That said, I want you to know two reasons to be motivated, if necessary, to give up liberty in exchange for the bold preaching of God's gospel. Two things, and I'm way behind, so I'm going to get them into your souls. The first motivation is I want you to know that our actions will be remembered in heaven. What believers do now, what you do right now, will be remembered in eternity. 2 Corinthians 1:14 says this in the second part. Pay attention. On the day of the Lord, on the day of our Lord Jesus, on that day, not now, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Notice that it doesn't say that we will boast or that you will boast of Christ. It says you will boast of us and we will boast of you. However, this boasting is not apart from Jesus Christ, because it means when we are in glory with Christ, the work God has done through us in Jesus Christ for each other, for one another, will be remembered and worthy of boasting. Do you get that? Have you heard that before? We're going to be in heaven and we're going to say to one another, you are my boast. We've got to know something about each other. It's what we've done here that will happen. But it will all be within Christ in the day of our Lord Jesus. Our actions may be poorly received now. You may be ostracized, oppressed, vilified, misunderstood. But given as service to the Lord, your actions now will have a time of boasting forever in eternity. There's a motivation. Listen to Revelation 14, verse 13. After an angel has proclaimed, and listen to this, in the beginning part of chapter 14, it says that he proclaims an eternal gospel. That's another sermon, but I had to say it. After an angel proclaims an eternal gospel, we read in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, the Lord, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Wow. What you do right now will follow you, says the Spirit. That's motivation. It's motivation to do. Just go get out there, because your actions will be remembered. That should be part of how we charge forwards. The second reason for our motivation, is that our names will be remembered as contributors in the salvation of souls by the one who only matters. Do you remember the time that the 72 went out to do their ministry work and they came back to Jesus and they said, "Oh my gosh, Jesus, even the demons are subject to your name. How powerful are we?" And then Jesus says in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Our Lord Jesus also declared in Revelation 3, verse 5, he says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." The fact that no one said amen there blows my mind. That Almighty Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, is going to say, "Walter," before the Father. Or if he wants to have a bit of humor, "I saved Awali." But it will be him speaking my name before the Father. What are you going to do? He will remember your name. To give up liberty and freedom, or to sacrifice your life for the gospel, to hear Jesus remember my name and confess it, is worth it. And that's what leads me to the fourth matter of interest, of how Paul addresses believers by name. Amazing the way that he ends this letter. And that's where I spend the rest of the time I have available. 10 minutes. First name there you read is Tychicus. The messenger Paul calls beloved brother, much loved brother. The commendation of a couplet here, faithful minister, fellow servant. Again, it's not servant but slave. Tychicus is the beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow slave in the Lord. This triad of commendation for Tychicus is very important, because it's the same that Paul gave to their previous pastor, Epaphras, in the beginning of the book. In Colossians 1:7, he says, "Just as you learnt it," the gospel, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." The reason Paul is now ending his book with these names is because it looks like Tychicus, in his final greeting, will be taking the place of Epaphras, because Epaphras has gone to see Paul to write this letter. But on his journey in Philemon 23, we hear that Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. Epaphras has gone up to Paul to want to help out with this church, and as he's gone up, becomes a prisoner himself. Paul then gives a letter to Tychicus to send to Colossians. While he's doing that, Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, is there with Tychicus. Together they go back to what appears to be Philemon's house, and here's the letter of Colossians. So while Epaphras, their pastor, is incarcerated, Tychicus comes to be their pastor. See, you can see it in verse 8. "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." Not that what they hear, but he will be their encouragement now. The way that God uses pastors. Paul then moves on to Onesimus as the companion of Tychicus, verse 9. Many have asked, could this be the slave of Philemon? I believe he is. At one stage, if you've read Philemon, Onesimus has been useless, but now he is useful. And that is the meaning of his name, useful. The way that Paul plays with the way names are used. Onesimus becomes the quintessential slave of Christ, useful to Christ. In verse 10, he then talks about Aristarchus. He's been with Paul through the wars. In Ephesus, the silversmiths grabbed him, took him, wanting to stone them. He was there. He was there with Paul in the shipwreck when they ended up in Malta. Aristarchus has been faithful companion of Paul's. And look at that. Aristarchus means prisoner of war. Now, Paul says, the prisoner of war, my fellow prisoner, greets you. The way that he writes, I'm on the left side, very few times I can be liberal, but I reckon he's cracking a joke. A bit of humor in the face of death. Paul then moves on to Mark in verse 10, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why would they need to welcome John Mark? Had they heard that Mark and Paul had a falling out? Now they're reconciled. Instructions have already been sent. They must welcome him. We read in verse 11. These men, including Mark, were a comfort to Paul while he was imprisoned. Jesus, who is called Justice, we don't know too much about him. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So Mark has been a comfort to him as well. Next in verse 12, the one, Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was one of the church in Colossae. He is a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He greets you. Why? Where is he? He's imprisoned with Paul. But look what he says, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. He continues to pray for them even though he's not there. The heart of the pastor, the elder, gone for help, to help the people, himself now imprisoned. And he continues to pray for them. Paul says in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. Look, Paul's personal doctor, Luke, another faithful traveling companion, author of the gospel of his name in the book of Acts. But as you're reading about all these faithful people, you read, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. As does Demas. Demas was once faithful, but not forever. He says in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I have to pause here for a little bit. Because those who have walked with the Lord for long enough know that this is an all too common occurrence and not surprising at all. Those who confess Christ, even hang out with Paul, fall away. Jesus said in Mark 14, it's because these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The seed is sown on rocky ground. The one, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And Jesus said, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Jesus said that. He says there's a danger of easy believism, of emotional conversion, of going hard like a firecracker, you know, like a and yet good with a bad. We have to acknowledge that these things will come to be. It even happened to Paul, and he's with Timothy, he's encouraging him to be wary of that. I guess that's why Epaphras kept praying for those people in verse 12 there, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. He wants the people to keep firm, stand firm, fully assured, convinced. And so as an elder here of Providence, I want to imitate Epaphras and imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, be careful of those who believe and have all this knowledge but never actually find the power of God. It says avoid them. Sometimes our faith, if we're easily persuaded, we need to avoid those who will easily persuade our faith. As hard as that may sound, but the response that we give is the exhortation Epaphras and me to you is be rooted in Christ. Have this truth deep down in your soul. Once you believe, set yourself in place. Be convinced. But there's also an issue with those who seek to persuade people away from the faith. I've also got to give out a warning. But rather than me give out a warning, let me just tell you, let me just quote Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. It works two ways. Demas falls, his responsibility. But oh, be careful of the person that entices you to sin. Because Jesus himself said, it's just better for you if you're just drowned in the sea. And at the same time that we preach the warning, we need to preach the hope. When we are conflicted with things going on in our lives, there is always the offer of repentance to God, who offers his grace and mercy to anyone that will call out the name of Christ. He says that all through the book of Acts, when they were cut to the heart, the response was repent and believe and be baptized. Paul begins wrapping up his final greetings to the local churches in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And after giving a final exhortation to Archippus, in verse 17 he says, see that you fulfill the ministry, young man, that you have received in the Lord. In other words, finish what God called you to do. After finishing the final greetings of all the other person's name, Paul ends with himself. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul says, remember my chains. Remember me. To remember what Paul has done or what God has done in Christ through Paul. To remember that he's in chains. Remember his life. To pray for him. Keep him in your thoughts. You know, names, they will come and go. The Rod Marshes, the Shane Warnes. But our names are written in the book of life will never be forgotten, but remembered forever. And yet, having said this about names, our greater hope is for a greater name. It's not just me man's name that we're after, but the God man's name, Jesus Christ, and his name. Our hope is that one day we shall not be remembered solely by Walter, my name, but by the name that he will give us. And I want to read you the last verse of Jesus when he calls about the name. He says in Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. May you remember the names in the word of the Lord, but seek his name written upon your soul. Let me pray. Lord, we ask and give you thanks that those who have called your name have your name written on their very souls, and that you will never blot those names out from the book of life. To your great name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.